Take your Bibles, if you would. Find two passages of Scripture, 2 Kings chapter 18, 2 Chronicles chapter number 30. 2 Kings chapter 18, 2 Chronicles chapter number 30. I'm excited to get back to the life of Hezekiah. We began looking at this king last week in 2 Kings chapter 18. We have finished with the kings of Israel as far as to the north. Those 10 tribes have gone into Assyrian captivity. We have moved past the year 722 BC, and we are now looking at the nation of Judah. It won't be long, and they too will follow suit going into captivity because of their mistreatment and disobedience of the Lord. And God will use the nation of Babylon to take them into captivity. That will take place in 586, right here at the end of the book of 2 Kings. Just prior to that, God enabled for the southern kingdom of Judah to know a good godly king, and his name was Hezekiah. We were introduced to him last week in the first 8 verses of chapter 18. It gave a description here. Pick up, if you would, in verse number 3. It says, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did." And immediately, the first thing you notice in verse number 4 was the completeness of his obedience, because prior to Hezekiah, the nation had had godly kings, but none of them had had a complete or perfect heart. And the evidence of that was they didn't tear down the high places. First thing that Hezekiah did was he went and he removed the high places, verse number 4. He broke the images, cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days, the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan, or just a piece of brass or a piece of iron. And so the nation of Israel had become so reprobate and so rebellious that they were worshiping anything except the true and living God. Verse number 5 gives you a description of his heart. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave, I love that word, he clave to the Lord. He departed not from following him, kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 7, the Lord blesses him. It says, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not, so he was victorious in war. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced cities. Now, last time in our Bible study, and you're going to have to flip your hand a little bit here, so hold your hand here. Last week, we then went from that passage to 2 Chronicles chapter number 29. 2 Chronicles 29. If you look at verse number 3, he in the first year of his reign in the first month. So we took last week and we went through the first year of the reign of Hezekiah and what he did. And there were some priorities here. The very first thing he did was he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Now, if you remember Ahaz had pretty much destroyed that temple and had given it unto the kings of Damascus there, because Ahaz, he was wanting them to protect him. So that a lot of damage had been done, but the first thing that Hezekiah does is he opens those doors, and it says that he repaired the temple. He went on to cleanse the temple. Verse number 11 talks about, or verse number 5 says that he got the filthiness out of the holy place. Verse number 11 showed us that he was not negligent. He was very careful. He was very detailed to lead the Levites to do this. Verse number 16, we looked at the fact that they went deep into the inner part of the house. I hope you see those words in verse 16. In the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, They brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord in the court. All right? And so they went in there and they cleansed the temple. Then you went from verses 20 all the way over to verse number 31. And you found that not only did they cleanse the temple, but they consecrated themselves. They consecrated the temple. And what they did was they used the blood to do that. Verse number 24. The Bible says, and the priest killed them, the animals there, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. And so they had come under the blood, and they were cleansed there. And that through that blood, there was a consecration, a setting apart to the Lord. You found that verse 31. Hezekiah led them, after they had been through the blood, to sing praises in verse number 30. He led them to sing praises unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph. So the word of God was brought in there, and they sang praises with gladness and bowed their heads and worshiped him and worshiped the Lord. Verse 31 then gives the next step. After there was a cleansing and after there was a consecration, then right in about in the middle of that verse, you will see the words, come near. Hopefully you are underlining those words, come near. And so now they were able to enter and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. The Bible talks about our sin and how it separates us from God. And by Israel's own sin, there had been a separation away from the temple. And the Lord was not pleased with them, but now there was the ability to join themselves. So they brought sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. I love the end of verse 31. We talked about this. They brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a, what are those two words, class? A free heart. So God has done a work in their heart, and there's a freedom in their heart. And I don't know about you, but I sure love the way that my heart feels when I'm right with God. It's just a freedom there, a joy there. Matter of fact, if you would come over to chapter number 30, and you look at verse 26. We talked, it even says there was great joy in Jerusalem. So they were in a position now where they were knowing the joy that they had known once again all the way back from the time of Solomon. And it had been a long time since the nation had known the joy of the Lord. It had been a long time since they had cleansed the temple, consecrated, that they could come near, and that they could celebrate the sacrifices and the Passover. Matter of fact, if you look at verse number 5 of chapter 30, the Bible even declares that. It says, so they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover under the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time, time in such sort as it was written. And we talked about that idea of not that it had been a long time. And we made application last week that the temple in the Old Testament is really a reference today to the believer. Back then in the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. Today, God has a people for his temple. Let me just see about your understanding here. If you believe that you are a habitation of God, say amen. Okay, so when you got saved, the Spirit of God inhabited you. He lives inside of you. The evidence of that is that his nature and his life now is coming out, and the evidence of that is fruit. We've been talking about that on Sunday mornings. But it had been a long time since they had known the joy of temple worship. And sometimes it can be a long time before God's people know the joy of that relationship with the Lord. We get filth inside our lives by sin. It gets into the depth of the inner part of our life, and we've got to clean it out. We got to come under the blood, not to be saved, but we got to come in a position to be forgiven and reckon that and confess that and let the blood of Jesus cleanse me. Let the Word of God fill me. The Word of God sets me apart, consecrates me unto the Lord. Then once I'm cleansed and consecrated, I'm able to come near and I'm able to worship God with a free heart. I know I know by experience that it is miserable to try to worship God without a free heart. It is miserable to come and to sit inside a church service and try to be righteous when we've got things in our lives and sin in our heart that we haven't taken care of. It's miserable to sit there and have your conscience just on fire because you know the truth of where you are. By the way, so does God. God knows the truth of our life. So you're sitting out there tonight, and I don't know the truth, and you don't know the truth about me, but God knows the truth about all of us. I remember as a young person, as a teenager, I was not the best Christian in my teenage years. Matter of fact, I was a lousy Christian in my teenage years. And I remember sitting there, and the preachers would preach, and I knew I had things in my life. Boy, that was a difficult place. And the bondage that that brought me into, and the miserableness, the shame, the depth of that was tough. And I remember my senior year of high school when I finally fell on my face before God and kind of confessed that and poured that out. Man, when I got up off my knees, I had a free heart. And I want that for you. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. So that's where the nation of Israel finds themselves. And there's a lot of application. I want to, if you come back now, hold your hand in Chronicles. We're coming right back. Go, if you would, to 2 Kings and just let me show you a time process. When you pick up in verse number 9 of 2 Kings chapter 18, you're going to see that the kings jump immediately into, verse number 13. The kings go from the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign in verse number 9 to the 13th year in verse to the 14th year in verse number 13, and they go into the battle of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And so 2 Chronicles last week we dealt with the first year of his life. So before I go on in 2 Kings, I want to come back to 2 Chronicles. And we are going to pick up in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Now look at, if you would, at 2 Chronicles 32. The very first verse of 2 Chronicles chapter 32 is the verse about Sennacherib. Now we know that what years that takes place because we're told that in 2 Kings chapter 18. But prior to that, there's 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and 2 Chronicles chapter 31. And there are some tremendous lessons that I want to deal with. So really, I know it's a study on 2 Kings, but we're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 tonight. And I want you to see marvelous and numerous lessons that are available for God's people. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, look if you would at verse number 1. And Hezekiah sent to, what are those two words? All Israel. Now, all Israel and to Judah. So, you got to think with me because you're going to miss out on the power of the lessons if you don't understand what happens. Hezekiah is king in the south. Israel has been carried away captive. They're a mess in the north. Revival is breaking out in the south. And Hezekiah is burdened not only for Judah, but he's burdened for all Israel. So he understands that the temple now, if you look at chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, look at verse 35. There's a phrase in here that's powerful. It says at the end of that verse, so the service of the house of the Lord was, what are those three words? Set in order. So Hezekiah has cleansed, consecrated, and has now committed again, or commissioned again, the house of the Lord. He's got that fixed. He's got the Levites fixed. The part of their national worship is ready. now an invitation goes out for all Israel to come and to participate. Remember, the northern tribes followed Jeroboam. They never knew a righteous king. They walked away from Jerusalem. They set up false gods. But revival is breaking out, and Hezekiah wants it to incorporate the whole. And by the way, that's a wonderful sign of revival when you want everybody around you to be righteous. Hezekiah's got a burden here for those around him. So he sends letters, verse number one, to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. Now, if you are a Bible student and that phrase, keep the Passover in the second month, gets your attention, Pastor, I thought they were supposed to keep it in the first month. Why are they doing it in the second month? Somewhere beside that verse, write Numbers chapter 9, verse number 10. In the book of Numbers chapter 9, there was a way made that they were allowed to keep the Passover in the second month. If circumstances dictated that, you read that passage and you'll find that they're not disobedient. It goes on in verse number 3 to tell you why they couldn't do it in the first month, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. Neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. So the crowd was kind of like South Florida. They're fashionably late. Verse 4, it says everything pleased there. Verse number 5. Talks about how they're getting themselves ready. Now look at verse number 6. In verse number 6, this is the letter that Hezekiah sends to all Israel and to Judah. So the post, that's the letter, or the carriers there, went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, here's what the letter said. Ye children of Israel, turn. Now, anytime you hear the word turn, what act does that take your mind to that people participate in? If you're going to turn, that is a word that describes what act? Repentance. Okay? Repentance is a turn. It's a change of mind. So the letter goes out into the nation of Israel, and the very first word of the letter is repent. By the way, what was the message John the Baptist came preaching to the nation? Repent. Okay? So repent, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He had to be specific there because they were so messed up in their false worship. And I love verse number 6. And he, that's God, will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. This verse gives me my title for tonight. And my title for tonight is really simple. I took it from the hymn, Standing on the Promises. So here's Hezekiah. Hezekiah knew something that he wanted to make the nation know. Look, if you would, at chapter 31, verse 21. Pastor, you're taking us everywhere. I know, but it fits as a whole. Look, if you would, at verse number 20. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law and in the commandments. Now watch this. To seek his God, he did it with, what are those three words? All his heart. And he did what? Prosper. So Hezekiah knew that if I seek God with all my heart, I will know prosperity. Now, prosperity is not just wealth. I will know blessing. Kind of sounds like a message we heard Jesus preach. It goes something like this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So here is the king. He is the king of the southern tribe. He knows how good God is. He knows how good God is to him personally. He has that desire for his nation. He knows that there is blessing and prosperity in walking. But he knows that if the nation is going to know this, they're going to have to exercise repentance. And so he gives them a claim. And the letter goes forth and says, turn again unto the Lord. And really and truthfully, as equal as the calling for repentance is, the promise is even better that he will return to you. And so Hezekiah says, now listen, don't you remember when you stood in front of the temple and Solomon lifted up his hands and he prayed and he said, now God, when they're in bondage and they pray back, remember that prayer. When they do repent, turn from your ways. And Hezekiah is reminding the people that God said, no matter how far you've gone, if you will turn to me, I will turn to you. Let me tell you something. There's a wonderful lesson for us tonight. Because everybody in this room is capable of going as far in a sinful way with God today as the nation did back then. And we're capable of going down paths that we never dreamed. We're capable of doing things we don't want to do. And sometimes we get so far that we just think there's no turning back. Let me tell you something. God said he would never leave us nor forsake us. Amen? So you're sitting out there tonight. And you're a long, 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 long way from being right. You look good. You smell good by faith. Amen? But you're a long way from being right. And so here's what you're thinking. Will he take me back? What's he going to say? The devil's telling you, he's frustrated with you. He's whatever with you. Don't even try it. But I want to remind you of something. Nobody loves you like God loves you. And I don't care what sin you have committed. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And if you would repent, God's not asking for you to change your way. He's asking for you to change your mind. Nobody in this room can change our behavior. You can't make yourself righteous. I remember as a 17-year-old kid thinking, God, I just can't stop. I can't do this. And I would make promise after promise after promise after promise, and I would break promise after promise after promise. And the devil would tell me, you're done. It's over. I remember one day saying to God, God, I can't do it in my behavior, but I want to do it. So I know the way I'm going is not right. I want to go your way. Would you help me do that? I promise you, when I cried out to God, he was near me and he enabled me and he will do that for you. And God's people said, and Hezekiah says to the nation, man, just repent. Turn. He's right there. Awesome. Goes in verse number 7. He reminds them of an example. He's talking to the nation. And by the way, for God to be there for the nation of Israel, you think about these were people that were burning their children in the fire. These were people that were committing immorality. These were the people that were worshiping false gods. And yet God was ready to forgive them. In verse 7, he says, be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespass against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as you see. Hezekiah is saying, can't you learn? Can't you learn from an example? Don't be like them. He's teaching them that God is just. There's consequences to decisions. There's consequences to actions. But you don't have to go down that path. Verse number 8, after he declares for them in verse 7 that God is just, he describes them about God's love. Watch this. Verse 8, now be ye not stiff-necked, that's rebellious, as your fathers were, but, what's that word, class? Yield yourselves unto the Lord. Yield yourselves. Yield yourselves deals with humility. It deals with submission. It's a hard thing for people. Amazes me, and I guess I'm as guilty as anybody else, but it amazes me how difficult it is to humble yourself. I got news for you. You cannot even become a Christian without humbling yourself. And people get so stuck in their pride that, and I can understand, because I've had this dealing with people, and I can see what Hezekiah is doing. Hezekiah is over here, blessed beyond measure. And he sees people over here suffering beyond measure. To Hezekiah, it was simple. I humble myself, God. I yield myself to you. Over here, he's got a people that are stiff-necked. And the very thought or simplicity of humbling themselves. No wonder the Bible says God hates pride. God hates pride. Listen, pride will destroy you. It will destroy your relationships. It will destroy your joy. It will destroy the prosperity of God in your life. Pride is something that has to be slain. And Hezekiah is begging the people to yield themselves. I hate to yield in traffic. I've been going around some roundabouts. We have some roundabouts here in the Acres, and we have some roundabouts around the city. And you know, when you come into a roundabout, you're supposed to yield. Okay? So sometimes these people are coming, and I'm in the circle, and they're not yielding. Now, I drive an F-150 truck. It's a big truck. And if you're in a little car, I have a little maneuver that helps you yield. I hit the gas, and I kind of get as far over in my lane to where kind of the passenger side of the truck is coming right toward you. And I've had them slam on the brakes and so on. I had a lady the other day about take me out. She refused to yield. She came through there, and I had to slam on the brakes, and I had to yield. Now, it probably saved my life, because if she'd have hit me, we'd have been in trouble. But I was mad that I had to yield. I thought, you got to be kidding me. I won't take you for the rest of that conversation, but it wasn't pleasant. Is it hard for you to yield? Are you married to somebody who never yields? Do you work with somebody who's always right? Yield. When was the last time you yielded? Jesus said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. The Bible says in the book of Philippians that he humbled himself. Do you struggle with humility? The nation of Israel didn't know how to yield themselves. And because of that, they were being destroyed. Hezekiah had yielded himself, and he was knowing the blessing of God. Are you in a situation right now, and the pressure on you to yield from God is immense, and you're just like, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. And God the whole time has just got all this blessing for you, and you're standing there stiff-necked and straightened. That's what the nation of Israel was doing. He goes on here in verse number 8 to talk about, he says, enter into the sanctuary, sanctified forever, serve the Lord your God, the fierceness of his wrath may turn from you. I have found that that God can be relentless in dealing with our pride. God won't back down from pride. God usually runs pride right face to face. You want to face God in a relentless position. Keep an arrogance or a pride about you. He won't relent. Verse number 9 is a verse of hope. For if you turn again, if you do repent unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive. That's an interesting statement. If you repent, your brethren and your children will find compassion. He didn't say anything about them. If you repent, it will affect others. Every man in this auditorium had better look at the pastor. That's us. That's you. See, your wife, your home, and your children are directly correlated with your stiff-necked or your humility, with your repentance or your rebellion. I have seen the leader of a house destroy his house because of his own behavior. I have seen a house be blessed when the leader of the house is right with God. And God's people said, Hezekiah is saying, listen, turn, man. It'll bless you, your family, and everybody. Verse number 9, he goes on to talk about so that they shall come again into this land. And he gives a reason why. This is a marvelous reason of hope. For the Lord your God is what? Gracious and merciful. Do you believe that? I want to do a test. This is only a test. This is a test in your mind. Please participate. God is gracious and God is merciful. Now, define in your mind graciousness and define in your mind mercy. What does that mean to you? God is gracious and God is merciful. That means in my life, God is. And in my life, God is. What does gracious and merciful mean to you? They're not just words. They mean something. How do you apply God's grace? How do you apply God's mercy? God's grace is getting that or getting that which we don't deserve. God's goodness, God's salvation, God's blessing upon me. I mean, let me tell you something. God has been gracious in my life. If he's been in yours, say amen. He's been merciful in our lives. He is those things, irrespective of your behavior. Your sin does not make God any less gracious. Where sin abounded, your rebellion doesn't make God any less merciful, for his mercies are new every day. But sometimes God's people, we think that God's attributes are in correlation to our behavior. But I'm going to tell you something. No matter where you stand, God is gracious and he's merciful all the time. Praise God for that. He comes down in verse number 9, he says, and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him. And so he gives them that great hope. Verse number 10 is a tough verse, man. Verse number 10, I hope is not true about you. So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. Now watch this. But they laughed them to scorn, and they mocked them. You imagine that? You imagine that? Here's Hezekiah. He sends out this letter to tell the nation of how great God is. And those stiff-necked and hard-hearted people, instead of repenting and turning, they mock and they scorn. I love verse number 11. It begins with, nevertheless, divers or various of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So not everybody mocked. Some inside the nation of Israel did humble themselves. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. Let me tell you something. When it comes to God, and you better learn this lesson. When it comes to God, when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to walking in the Lord, you have to be an individual. What do you mean by that, Pastor? You got to want it for yourself. You got to want it for yourself. When everybody else is mocking and everybody else is scorning and everybody else is apathetic or everybody else is going a direction, it really boils down to your personal relationship with God. Everybody in this room has to make a decision for God for themselves. You know, there is like a safety in numbers, and there is a security there, and I can just see all these people mocking and scorning, but there were individuals that came to know God. There were individuals that humbled themselves. When we stand before God, we stand by ourselves. By ourselves. What lessons, man? We've had a lesson on everyone. We had a lesson on repentance. We had a lesson on God is just, humility, hope. Verses 13 and 15, this is a good lesson. Pick up, if you would, there in verse 13. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. Now watch this. And the priests and the Levites were what? Ashamed. And sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. Now look this way, because I ran into this thought process this week, and God's just fantastic at answering this question. When the Levites realized where they were in that moment of God's blessing, and when they realized how wicked they had been, how negligent they had been, how wrong that they had been, they were so overwhelmed by their sinfulness that the Bible says that they became ashamed. When they thought about where they are now as opposed to where they were, they were almost driven to their knees in shame. But they did not allow shame to paralyze them. So here's what happens in the life of a believer. In the life of a believer, you do something you never dreamed you could do. You have an affair. You commit a crime. You do something that rips your gut out. And you're convicted by it, and you come to a position where you see it, and you come to a position of righteousness with God. But the shame of that past sin is so heavy on you, it paralyzes you from ever serving the Lord again. And you just carry this heaviness and this burden and this dark cloud around you. Let me tell you something. That heaviness that you carry is not yours to carry. Okay? The priest, they felt that, and they could have been paralyzed, and they could have said, well, we're not worthy to do this, but it was their responsibility to do this. By the way, nobody's worthy of anything except hell. Okay? So, sometimes we let the heaviness of sin shame us into a paralysis where we never can get over that. Here's a couple things you're missing. Number one, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Number two, God loved you when you were not a Christian. He loved you when you were a pagan. He loved you when you were at enmity with Him. He loved you as much then as He does now. He loved you when you had no righteousness at all. He sent Jesus Christ to die for you. So if God can love you when you were a pagan, the Bible says when you get saved, nothing is able to separate you from the love of God. But in our mind, we feel so unworthy and so ashamed that half of the church doesn't want to serve Him because of your sinful past. Let me tell you something. Our sinful past, your sinful past, and mine is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So, I'm done. I got a whole other side of a card to do, but I'm not going to do it. Let me finish this thought. You're carrying a burden that's not yours to carry. So in reality, your humility is really sin. Because you're not reckoning the grace of God and you're not reckoning the power of God. If you put sin under the blood, God said that he'll never, he never brings that up. Pastor, all I can do and all my mind is filled with is past sin. If it's under the blood, that is not the Lord bringing it up to beat you. That's the enemy bringing it up to paralyze you. Okay? God never brings up confessed sin. The only sin God's ever going to bring up is unconfessed sin. The devil is never going to bring up unconfessed sin. Why would the devil bring up unconfessed sin? So if you're sitting out there as a child of God, and your conscience and your heart is being smitten by unconfessed sin in your life, that's God bringing you to a position of repentance. If you're sitting out there and you have fallen on your face and you have repented and it's under the blood and the devil's pulling up that affair or that act of immorality or that theft or that whatever and beating you with it, that's not God, that's the enemy. And you're going to have to learn how to appropriate God's word in your life. Otherwise, you're going to be miserable. And there's no reason for God's people to be miserable. We've got the promises of the book, amen? But we don't know how to stand on them. Hezekiah, man, he wrote to the nation, and in his letter, he is drawing the nation to a gracious and merciful God, begging them to repent and teaching them the lessons of what God will do. And those lessons are available and practical in our lives. Shall we pray?